As we turn to the prophet Micah, to the final chapter, Micah 7. Micah 7. At verse 1. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among them, among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. Until He pleads my case and executes justice for me, He will bring me out to the light, and I will see His righteousness. Then my enemy will see, shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look on her. At that time, she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. It will be a day for building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants, on account of the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God, they will come in dread. They will be afraid before you. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob, to unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, it's a longish, poetic passage, a delight to some, obscurity to others. But for all, it is your word that we take up this evening. I pray that you would make it clear and beautiful for your people. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Would you come this evening to this last chapter of Micah, and you might be thinking, at least at the front end of the chapter, it doesn't seem that Israel has made a lot of progress from when we began the book. You may recall the first three chapters of Micah. There's a great deal of discussion of the wickedness of the people, and a wickedness that is often expressed or described in terms of the exploitation by the strong of the weak. And those things seem to have their place here as we're at the end of the book, at least in the first part of this chapter. Well, there's more, thankfully, much more in that first section. I think it will be helpful this evening as we begin to at first see the sections. There are three sections to this last prophecy. Seeing the three sections is not at all difficult. I can give them to you very simply. There are words of denunciation or condemnation there, verses 1 through 6. And then there are words of hope in verses 7 through 10, as Micah speaks of the hope in coming calamity. And then from verse 11 to the end, there's a description of a glorious victory as God's blessings come upon His people. Seeing those parts is not the difficult thing. It's how they fit together, or what we ought to make of the progress through them. That's a little bit more challenging, but I think it is where the blessing is. So what I would have us do this evening, I'll just walk you through those three parts first, make sure we understand them, and then talk about how to read them as a whole. Take first those first six verses of denunciation. You should see these six verses, I think, in this way. First, the first verse is something of an introduction by way of an image, an introduction, and then the remaining five verses are an expansion upon that image. And then that expansion, as we'll see, is laid out in what we call a chiastic pattern. I'll show you that in a moment. But first, look at the introductory image there in verse 1. Now, I must say, though I'm very fond of the New American Standard, which I'm reading from, I don't think it does us a particularly good service here in verse 1. In fact, I think it stands apart in that regard. I think other translations do a better job. The intention of the translators here is to make this more understandable. So they have rendered this verse, "Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers." That is, they have said that Micah is saying he's understanding himself or picturing himself as one who is in a field seeking to gather fruit. But really, the Hebrew, and I think you'll find this in most other English versions, it doesn't present Micah as one in the field, but as the field. He speaks as the land personified. It's more in the vein, or the language is more of "I am as when." I am as when there is no summer fruit to be gathered. I am as when there is no grapes and no figs. He's speaking, it seems, almost as if he is himself the barren land. Or he's in it, of it. The emphasis isn't upon the individual, but upon the land and the barrenness of that land. And then he begins to explain what that barrenness consists of in verses 2 through 6. And I think you should understand this by grasping this pattern. That is a chiastic pattern, which in its simplest form, you can think in terms of A, B, A. That is, the beginning, A, B, A, the beginning and the end, the A's, correspond. They're saying, or they're saying, if not exactly the same thing, they're saying something very similar. And there's something different in the middle. So look at the ends. So verses 2 through 6 are an expansion or an explanation of this image of barrenness. And the first A, verses 2, 3, and the first part of 4, they describe the state of society that Micah is in. It's not pretty. It's full of hunters. Who are the hunters? Those on top. The prince, the judge, and the great man are mentioned there in verse 3. And they're hunting. See how he says it in verse 2. The godly person has perished from the land. There's no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. They're exploiting. Those on top are exploiting those on the bottom. Those with leverage. Those with an inside track. Those with power. Not only are they doing it individually, as it says there in the end of verse 3, they weave it together. They are a coalition. How bad is it? He reverts rather lightly to his image of barrenness, of a barren field. Verse 4, the best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. That is, if you were going out to get grapes, you were going out to get figs, you were going out to get summer fruit, the best plant you're going to find in this field is a thorn hedge. Bon appetit. Nothing good. Nothing good there. That's the first part. Now look at the end, verses 5 and 6. What could we call that? I would call that covenantal collapse on the level of society. That is, when the rich and the powerful are exploiting the weak and the powerless within Israel, that's a collapse of the covenant in Israel. It's covenantal collapse on the public or out in the societal level. Verses 5 and 6 tell us that covenantal collapse is going on at the personal or the domestic level. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. Son against father, daughter against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. The enemies of a man will be those in his own household. That's covenantal collapse at home. What's in the middle? What's in the middle is what's going to happen. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Judgment. Judgment is coming. That's the consequence. When the relations, when righteousness is gone in the land, they are begging. They are bringing God's judgment upon themselves. That's the first section. Second section, verses 7 through 10. Micah speaks of his hope. In this barren land, he says, as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Even here, even amongst these, my God will hear me. He speaks to his enemies there in verse 8. What enemies? Well, how do you think God's judgment is going to come? Almost always, the judgment on a godless Israel comes in the form of enemies. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I've sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. And he goes on in verse 10, speaking of the enemy, the one that mocks, the one that derides, the one who says, where is your God? His confidence is that even though judgment comes, my eyes will look upon this enemy. The enemy himself will be trampled. Interesting. Micah doesn't separate himself from Israel. That is, he looks upon his community as being in utter collapse, in utter ruination. They are as useless as a fruit field that has no fruit, has only thorns and briars. Yet he doesn't separate himself. He situates himself in it, even takes his place amongst them in terms of their sins, speaks of, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. He binds himself up with them, and yet he hopes. His hope is not that God won't judge, but that God will bring him through the judgment. Last section, verses 11 through 20. The largest section, and it is not only largest in length, it is expansive. We move to visions of a glorious victory. Let me give it to you in just three little parts. Verses 11 through 13. Israel enlarged substantially, talks about the boundaries going out, the walls going up being a sign of blessing, that is, strength. And the most unexpected immigrants. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, from sea to sea, mountain to mountain. bringing up some of that language earlier in Micah, the expectation of an ingathering of people. He anticipates that while the world becomes desolate, verse 13, Israel will be not simply an oasis or a sheepfold of protection, but one that is large and getting larger. Verses 14 through 17 are a prayer and a prophecy. That is, their prayer is a call to God to shepherd, to care for His people, to act as their shepherds. In the image of the Exodus, there at the end of 14, as in the days of old, that is, he's calling upon God to bring them into this blessing, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. So it's not simply a prayer, but now prophetic. What will happen? Nations will see and be ashamed. They'll be cowering and crushed and cringing before Israel. It's very much the imagery of what happened at the Exodus and the conquest, when Egypt was reduced to rubble. And as Israel approached the land, that the fear of the Lord preceded them, and nations were in fear of them and fled from them, or in some cases sued for peace with them. And then what is the last part of this last section, verses 18 through 20? Worship. Who is a God like you? And why is He being worshipped? Particularly for His grace, for His forgiveness, for His pardoning of iniquity, for His passing over rebellion, for His not retaining anger, for His unchanging love, for His compassion, for His treading iniquities underfoot and casting them into the depths of the sea, for His covenant love. There in the last verse, you will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. It's not difficult, I think, to see the parts. I think that falls out pretty easy. But how do we read the whole? How do we read the whole? Well, there's more than one way to read it. I think the starting place is a simple way to read it, a correct, simple way to read it. Micah lives in really bad times. It's really bad times when Michael is. Everybody's rotten around him. The prince, the judge, the great man, it's a rotten time. And he knows what that's going to bring. The wickedness that defines his time is going to bring judgment upon Israel, and justly so. They have thrown off God's law. They have utterly rejected His ways. And He told them and told them and told them again, if you do so, you will be judged. And that judgment is coming, and He knows it. And that judgment will come by the hands of others. And yet, Micah's hope is that he and those, a remnant, will be brought through that judgment, but not simply brought through that judgment, but on the other side of that judgment, Israel will encounter and enjoy blessings unparalleled to the blessings that she has known before. They will be, they are parallel, but they're unparalleled in their expanse. That is, they're paralleled by the Exodus. But this language is even broader. When Assyrians and Egyptians and others come into the kingdom, that is peculiar indeed. The simple way to read it is simply, this is the expectation of Micah. But it would be a sad thing if that's all we could do, is read it as the expectation of Micah. We're Christians. We read this in the light of Christ and the light of the gospel. So read it in that way. Read about this barrenness. Read about this covenantal collapse. This language of barrenness, I don't know if you've thought about that language of barrenness and how it relates to sin in the Scriptures. You recall Adam and Eve in the garden, a place of lushness, of bounty, of plenty, of every need met, until they sinned, and then what is the consequence? You can think of it two ways in particular for this context. They're put out of that. Get out of the garden. They were evicted. And then what was said particularly to Adam now? You're going to eat by the sweat of your brow, but the ground is going to bring forth thorns and thistles. That language of barrenness, of fruitlessness, and of thorns and thistles, even as there is the language of thorns and briars here. This is the language of moral curse. Think again of Israel when they were outside of the land, when they're coming to the promised land. What is the promise? They're in the wilderness, but the promise is, I'm going to bring you into a land that flows with milk and honey. But you read Leviticus, end of Leviticus, the end of Deuteronomy, yet that entrance had over it the promise, if you throw me off, this land will become barren. The sky will be as iron, the earth will be as bronze. Nothing will reproduce. You'll sow your seed, but you'll get no harvest. And eventually you'll be thrown out of this good land. This language of thorns, of thistles, of barrenness, of fruitlessness is a land, excuse me, it is an image of moral curse. And it is a picture of the whole world. The whole world. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The best of mankind is like a briar, like a thorn hedge. What does Paul say using the Psalms in Romans 3? None are righteous. No, not one. None seeks after God. The whole world. This description here in verses 1 through 6, I'm sure that it was Micah's immediate intent and accomplishment to describe his own immediate context, but it's a description of the whole world in sin. And just as that land in that corruption was calling or bringing its own judgment, so the whole world. So the whole world. Now, what is Micah's hope? It's very interesting, this little middle section, 7, 8, 9, and 10. He's done such an excellent job of painting in the blackest colors Israel. And yet, by the very fact that he's painting it, we think of Micah as a righteous man. And yet he ties his lot in with these wicked people, even speaking of his own sinfulness. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He ties himself up in the bundle of the wicked and yet anticipates that even as that bundle or that body brings upon God's judgment and he is bound up with it, he will be brought through by God's righteousness. Very interesting image. And that not only will he be brought through in that judgment, that he and the remnant are brought through in that judgment, the very judgment of God, which will be brought by enemies, will be the undoing of those enemies. And on the other side of that undoing of them will be this expansive blessing. Now, I can't think of any way to sort all that out but one way. And that's in the person of Christ. The person of Christ, who is the righteous man who binds himself up, ties himself up with the unrighteous, numbers himself amongst the transgressors. I mean, you know, it's interesting. You see it at both ends of his life. You see it in the first page of the New Testament when Jesus is presented to us at the end of a genealogy. That genealogy is not altogether glorious. The genealogy of Matthew 1, there are some good folk in there, some folks who are fond of, but there's some not so fine folk in there. Manasseh's not exactly a standout fellow. There's a harlot in there. There's adulterers in there. And yet there's Jesus at the end of that, enmeshing himself in the world of his people. And then he goes on. You see it as he goes and he's He's baptized with John the Baptist's baptism, a baptism for the repentance of sins. It's very interesting. You read those accounts. As people were being baptized, they're confessing their sins. But Jesus doesn't say anything when he's being baptized. He has nothing to say. John essentially says, "What in the world are you doing here? You don't need this. I need you. You don't need a baptism for repentance." And yet Jesus says, "Let me do it that we may fulfill all righteousness." As he is numbered, counted, identified with the guilty, the wicked. All the way to the very end, where at the cross, as Luke particularly cites Isaiah, he is numbered with the transgressors. And what is that hope of this whole thing? The hope is not that judgment is going to be averted, but that this one is going to be carried through that judgment. And as this one, Christ, is carried through that judgment, he's going to carry all of his people with him. And what is on the other side of that judgment? Why, blessing without measure. An expansion of the kingdom of God unlike any other. One in which, as it says here in verse 11, on that day your boundary will be extended. You know, essentially speaking, up until the time of Christ, all of God's work in the world was done inside Palestine. You realize you could put that whole area comfortably inside North Carolina. Comfortably. A couple times, I think. All of God's work in the world was done in Palestine. But after Christ, the boundaries go out. And the people come in. I love this pairing of nations, Assyria and Egypt. Put yourself in Micah's day. You know what that is to say? That is to say, you know, the evil, evil empire that tried to kill us at the beginning, and the evil, evil empire that's trying to kill us today. And he's saying, oh, that's where we're going to get the new people. God's kingdom is going to be expanded by them coming in. By them coming in. Only in Christ. He goes through. His people are taken through the judgment with him. That's this language of the Exodus, this desire that he would shepherd. As in the days of old, as in the days when we came out of the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. How so? Beloved, that's exactly what Christ has accomplished. We have come out of not the tyranny of Pharaoh, but the tyranny of Satan himself, the tyranny of sin and death. The chains that have been broken aren't simple chains of metal, of iron, or some such thing. The chains of sin and death have been broken. I will show you, he has shown us miracles in the salvation of our souls. And those opposed, those who mocked, "Where is the Lord your God?" Does that not ring echoes to you of the mockery of Christ at the cross? Oh, if you're the Son of God, come on down. They mocked Christ. And they mocked his people. What will become of these nations? They will be ashamed. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent. Not accidental language. It was a serpent in the garden. It was a serpent in Egypt. You know, Pharaoh had one on his head. On his crown, he has a serpent. What does Paul say to us about what Christ is doing through his church? You realize this section, we're beyond the cross. We're in the victory as the kingdom is expanding. And Paul says in Romans 16:20, soon God will put Satan under your feet. The serpent crushed, first by Christ, and then by Christ in us. See that language there, verse 13. The earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants, on account of the fruit of their deeds. See what he's saying? My kingdom, my people, the boundaries will be going out and people will be coming in. Simultaneously, the earth becomes desolate. Do you not see that going on all around you even right now? The church is growing. Across the world, it's growing. It's growing in China, growing in South America, growing in Africa. It's growing in many places. People are coming in from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. It's happening in America. Churches, people are being saved. The church is being established and growing. And simultaneously, outside the walls of Christ's kingdom, morally, the world is becoming desolate. We don't even know what bathroom to use anymore. We're so confused. We are losing our minds. We can't tell a man from a woman. We can't tell a marriage from some other activity. We don't know. We've lost our minds. The world is becoming desolate. I don't mean that it's becoming a desert physically, but morally. We make more money, we create more gadgets, we can do more things, but we are losing our minds. Just as Micah said, eventually there will only be Christ's kingdom and all the others will fall on the irrevocable judgment, under the irrevocable judgment of God. What does Micah anticipate? Living in a land of covenantal collapse, where godlessness reigns, he anticipates that his people, carried through God's judgment, will be blessed on the other side with a covenantal renewal. You see that whole end of the chapter. The whole end of it is God sustaining, fulfilling His covenant promises in His people. It's really the whole scope of the Bible. From Adam and Eve forward, there has been nothing but continual failure and collapse of the relations between men and men because of the collapse of their relationship between men and God. And so it comes to its ugly expression here. You can't trust your son, your daughter. You can't trust the wife that shares your bed. You can't trust your neighbor. You can't trust anyone. Everyone is out after everyone else. There's a complete lack of love and peace. Sin reigns. But on the other side of the cross, on the other end of God's purposes, look at verse 18. God pardons iniquity. He passes over rebellious acts. He does not retain anger. He delights in unchanging love. He gives compassion. He treads iniquities under feet. He casts them into the sea. And then look at verse 20. This is what he's going to do. You will give truth to Jacob. Unchanging love, that word love, chesed, it's the covenant love, the love of the covenant relation between God and His people. You will give truth to Jacob, an unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our fathers from the days of old. That is, He's going to pour out blessings on a people that in and of themselves haven't merited it. Because Christ is going to merit it for us. He has merited it for us. And Christ has brought God's blessings upon us, and now Christ is working His purposes in us. I don't know how much of that sort of thing Micah grasped or his first hearers. But beloved, this is the arc and the direction of all Scripture and all history. In a world of covenantal, of relational, of moral collapse and barrenness, not that judgment will be averted. Judgment comes. But Christ carries us through that judgment to the place of a perfect relation and perfect blessing on the other side. Beloved, that's a God worth worshiping and praising tonight. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do honor You this evening. We do worship You. Because of Your great grace, not because of Your pretty words of doing away with iniquity or transgression, but because of Your raw truth. Those aren't pretty words and empty promises. That's what You have accomplished in Christ. That's what we are walking in now. That's what we are anticipating in fullness forever. Father, I pray that you would bring your ancient poetry and promises into the hearts of your people tonight. That you would take this text to us and, in a sense, take us into the text and see ourselves here, not as disinterested readers, not as researchers or historians, but as those who live in a barren wasteland that is a morally barren wasteland that is and will be made beautifully, perfectly fruitful in Christ. Jesus, I ask this very evening that you would be bringing those fruits from us, that you would be turning thorns and thistles of people, those of us that are as prickly as can be with sin and its consequences, that you would be making of us fruitful vines, branches heavy laden with the fruits of the Spirit, that we would be walking in righteousness in such a way that men and women around us would see it and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.